blessed with light, and to rescue men from the law and sin. This is the gospel of Christ, to proclaim the news unto the poor and the brokenhearted new life. And for those who mourn, heaven's child is born.
Dear friends, welcome to worship today. We really are thrilled that you're here with us. Friends, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Would you join me in the call to worship for today? Let us come together now to the house of God and worship. The crops are ripe, and the harvest is upon us. Let us take this time to give thanks to the Lord. Let us take time now to praise God that we have been given this day. Blessed be the name of our God. And let's bless God's name as we light the candle, reminding ourselves that he is present with us always. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Almighty and wonderful God, in your divine wisdom, you have chosen to call each of us into your holy kingdom. Give us the wisdom to reorder our lives so that we might choose you above the world. In Christ we make this prayer. Amen. And let's come into God's presence. Let's pray the prayer of confession. Merciful God, we confess that we have not been honest with you. We have not been honest with each other. We have not been honest with ourselves. We too often think, speak, and act in ways that deny the love that gives life. We put self first. We speak to hurt, and we turn away from the needy. Forgive us, O God, in the name of the Christ. Amen.
While it is true that we've all sinned, it's a greater truth that we are forgiven. Forgiven through God's love in Jesus Christ. To all who humbly seek the mercy of God, I say, know this. In Jesus Christ, your sin is forgiven. To which I also say, thanks be to God. And the people say, Amen.
Reading from the New Revised Standard Bible, Mark 9, verses 38 to 50. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never ends. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. This is the word of the Lord.
A couple of weeks ago now, Tevis and I traveled to attend a wedding of some good friends up in the interior of the province. The ceremony and reception were at a rather nicely appointed guest ranch just a little north of Armstrong, which is an area that I have some sentimental attachment to through my youth. The wedding was lovely, and my impression was that a good time was had by all. Some guests even received a personal gift of COVID as they left as a special memory of the event. I had forgotten that the saying was, really, may you live in infectious times. More seriously, before the wedding, Tev and I took the opportunity to stop in the city of my youth, to stop in Kamloops. And we were there for a couple of days, and that allowed us to visit some old friends of ours, Rosemary and Grant. Now, Grant and I go back more than 50 years. We were both in scouting together. We were part of the same rover crew, took the same Gilwell course, and much, much more. And when Grant asked Rose to marry him, he honored me by asking me to be his best man. And that's pretty special, I think. We've got lots of history together. But in the busyness of our lives, we actually haven't seen enough of each other over the last couple of decades. So essentially, we talked for two full days, and it was a hoot. We covered a massive amount of material as we got updated, sharing and completing all kinds of stories. There were lots of remember whens and whatever happened to's, you know. And there was absolutely no chronological order to our conversation. My guess is that you've likely done something similar. You know, talking about one thing and that connected to another subject, and that would change again to something completely different through some association, often quite tangential. And so we bounce back and forth over the decades as we link some things, and those links were sometimes through timing or through geography or through particular individuals that we remembered. And if I was to chart out the record of our time together, I suspect it might look just a little bit like this morning's gospel reading, in the way that it hangs together in a way that's not necessarily chronological. Not all, but certainly a good many biblical boffins are of the opinion that when Mark was composing his gospel, when assembling all the material that he had about Jesus' life and work, and he was occasionally faced with the challenge of presenting disconnected material, stories about and sayings of Jesus that he gathered that were given by witnesses, snippets of conversations and memories of events that different people had shared with him, and not wanting to leave anything on the cutting room floor, as it were, everything about Jesus was and is precious, indeed priceless to the church. Well, he grouped things that may not have been together when originally uttered or in quite the same order when they actually happened. They're all true. They were just placed together in one pot, as it were, to make sure that nothing got left out. Then again, maybe this was the order. Who knows? I'm not especially convinced that critical theological truths hang in the balance in getting all the chronology exact. But what we do have in our text today is a rich compendium of sayings of Jesus that takes us in lots of interesting, and at least on first gloss anyway, slightly different directions. Though Mark does seem to have tried to group some of things that are alike, just as other gospel writers do elsewhere. Here's a saying about children. I'll put it with another memory of Jesus speaking about children. That's my thinking here. And Mark does so, and I think by design, to challenge his readers and hearers, an audience who at least have some interest in the story of Jesus, but who are most often hearers and readers who are seeking to live in the way that Jesus is inviting us to live. Mark is here giving us the, I'm afraid this won't be easy, part of the gospel, focusing our attention on some of the harder sayings of Jesus. And so, let me unpack that just a little. A quick read back in Mark reveals that this passage follows a section in which Jesus has prophesied his own death. Much to his followers' bewilderment, I should add, though he'd already broached the subject once before. And he'd been teaching them about the importance of humility and receiving the kingdom of God like a child. Then this morning's account begins. One of the 12, John, he comes to Jesus and says to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." Of course, we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. Not sure if the "us" here is, well, he's simply referring to the 12 that Jesus called, or he's using a version of the royal "we," you know, meaning somehow not following Jesus. So maybe John's thinking that it's important to limit work in Jesus' name to the immediate approved group of followers. I mean, wouldn't it be more appropriate to confine such a task to baptize and confirm members of the United Church, those who've taken the approved course in working under the oversight of the regional working group on exorcism? Well, it seems that none of that actually matters, because Jesus replies, "Cool your jets." Okay, using a little artistic license here. But he says, like, don't stop him. "Nobody can use my name to do something good and powerful and then in the next breath cut me down. So let's just all agree that if he or she is not an enemy, then they're an ally." And as I think about it, anyone by just giving you a cup of water in my name is showing themselves to be on our side. And you can bet the farm that God will give a nod to that. No, I happen to love Jesus' response here because it reflects so well the emphasis on inclusivity that was drummed into those of us who were blessed to have attended a mainline theological school in the 1980s. You could doubt a lot of stuff, but not inclusivity. It really was a key notion we kept returning to. Inclusivity, a place for everyone, arms open wide. I'm certain style points were awarded for included references in sermons and essays. But all kidding aside, it has obvious merit. So please don't doubt that I am quite comfortable with Jesus' comeback to John. But then the next statement on whether this happened chronologically, just as Mark presents in the gospel, or whether it's simply chosen to put them together for emphasis, well, it does create something of a whiplash effect. Just when I'm thinking Jesus is talking my language, I'm suddenly getting more than the proverbial splash of cold water in the face. I am getting a whole bucketful. That welcoming, feel-good, strangers are friends we just haven't met yet stuff evaporates rather quickly. Because Jesus is now starting to bang on about how if you provide some sort of stumbling block to following to one of the little ones, and given the context of that statement, there seems to be some general agreement among scholars that this isn't so much children Jesus is talking about here. Though I'm hardly going out on a limb to say that in reading the gospel, pity those who do bring harm on children. Rather, here Jesus is pointing to less mature followers, new believers, simple people who have, well, to us who are supposedly sophisticated veterans who seem to possess to us a trusting childlike faith. Well, if you give those folks a hard time or bully them in some way, or if you take advantage of their trust, well, you're going to wish that you hadn't. There'll be some very serious consequences, and you'll soon be wishing that you'd been, oh, I don't know, maybe preferring to have been dropped in the middle of the Salish Sea with an engine block around my neck. Yeah, it's that bad. This begins a series of warnings that are more than a little unnerving. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, well, cut it off. Because is it better to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell to experience the unquenchable fire? Yikes. Interestingly, the word we translate as hell here is, in the original language, the word Gehenna, which was the name of a valley just outside of Jerusalem that was reputed to have been a place where, in a time of horrendous unfaithfulness, some 600 or 700 years before, children were thought to have been sacrificed to the pagan gods of Moloch or Baal. Gehenna was not a good place. Seemingly warming to his task, Jesus then says, and if your foot causes you to stumble, well, cut it off. Because, sisters, it's way better for you to enter life lame than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. Then again he says, and oh yeah, if your eye causes you to stumble, then tear it out. Brothers, it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, into Gehenna. Oh, and just a reminder, Gehenna is the place where the fire is never quenched. It just keeps on burning. I hope I'm not alone in finding that it's just feeling a little warm in here. This is more than a little discomforting, all this condemnation. Not of outsiders and believers of other gods. No, it's us and our people. He's talking to us, and frankly, he's making me a bit uncomfortable. Me, the one who is going on at length about grace here during my last sermon. Yeah, these are hard words we've got this week. And they're directed to us old-timers, supposedly mature Christians. And remember who Jesus' audience was that day. It was the 12, the most inside insiders there could ever be. I have this worrying hunch that clergy aren't a protected class from these warnings. We're likely to be near the front of the line, and there's no get out of Gehenna free card on offer for any of us here. Accountability begins right here and with us. About 25 years ago, when a young upstart technology company called Google, I doubt you've heard of it. Anyway, they had just been founded, and it was just starting to get its sea legs. And the story goes that at a meeting that was about reflecting on its corporate values, someone suggested that they embrace the slogan, "Don't be evil." And for a good many years, it did seem to function, at least at some level, as the company's motto. Though when I did some checking the other day, it seems to no longer be formally used in an explicit way. And yes, there's something rather playful about the expression. It's a way of formally saying what I suspect everyone hopes is obvious. We don't want to do evil stuff. Now, I don't know about you, but I've found that evil's actually not always that easy to discern. Recognizing evil can sometimes be a bit like, I'll know it when I see it, the response to defining what's obscene or what has artistic merit. Okay, I'm going to go out on a limb here. I am officially retired. I've got my pension, so while I suppose I could still be defrocked, let me foolishly offer comment on a culture different from my own. Do you think the leadership in Afghanistan today believe they're doing evil in forcing their various policies on the populace? No, of course not. They don't. To the contrary, I'm quite sure they believe they're being virtuous. They're being bold and on the side of what's good. But I have to say, from my vantage point, the effects of many of those policies on women and children in particular, honestly, they smell sulfurous as hell to me. Well, there goes my long-planned trip to Afghanistan. It's here on tape. But I trust you get my point. The present powers that be in that nation believe they're doing right. But it sure doesn't look that way from my particular faith perspective. Here's a thought experiment for later. Have you ever had that uneasy feeling that what you thought was a virtuous action that you've been involved in might not be quite as virtuous as you'd hoped? Yes, from this guy. I have to tell you, it was odd being back in Kamloops and looking across the South Thompson River as I was heading downtown and seeing the red bricks of the Kamloops Indian Residential School. I grew up looking at that building. It was always there. My family lineage is from the United Kingdom, in England specifically. It was Methodist, and 85 years ago, when World War II rolled around, my father and my uncle, my mother's brother, both members of the same church and the very best of friends, both went into the armed forces. My dad, who dreamed of flying since he was very young, he became a bomber pilot in the RAF. An experience that I now realize marked him for his life. And that was not always in good ways. My uncle, on the other hand, was a conscientious objector, saying he would serve, but he wouldn't kill. Which is kind of interesting for a man who used to be a boxer. But he was prepared to serve as a non-combatant in the war effort. And yes, that stance came at no small cost to him, to his reputation. Let me understate this. Conscientious objectors were not always well received. Despite this difference, And remember, their decisions were both made in the context of the very same faith stream, of the very same local church, under the teaching of the very same clergy person. Well, the two of them remained very close and supportive throughout the war of each other and after. They held each other in the highest respect. They loved each other. And you know, I still remember being in conversation with both of them separately towards the end of both of their lives. And both confessed doubts about their actions. Don't be evil. Don't do evil. Yeah, it sounds so simple. But to admittedly, cheekily, borrow from the Porgy and Bess character Sportin' Life, and really from the lyricist Ira Gershwin, it ain't necessarily so. Now, this is the point in the sermon where I'm supposed to offer you like 3 points, a series of touchstones, preferably all starting with the same letter, making them easier to remember. Tips that will help us avoid stumbling and tripping up others. It's not happening this morning, I'm afraid. As much as I wish I could provide such a thing, believe me, I'd be using it. What I can do is draw your attention to the last verses in our text, where Jesus offers us the metaphor of salt. You'll likely remember how in the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew's gospel, Jesus referred to his audience as the salt of the earth. And he employs that image similarly here, saying, "For everyone who will be salted with fire, salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Whereas Eugene Peterson translates and helpfully renders that passage in The Message, "Everyone's going through a refining fire sooner or later, but you'll be well preserved, protected from the eternal flames. Be preservatives yourselves. Preserve the peace." Each of us will experience the refining fire. That's just reality. And it will at times be most uncomfortable. And like Gehenna's fire, salt purifies. And it heals, and it preserves. And note that it often doesn't take too much salt to do those things, but it typically requires something more than a single grain, which is why we come together. We gather here together to worship our God, to sing praise and offer prayers, and to seek guidance, to read and to hear about Jesus and how God has acted and been revealed in the salvation history found in the biblical story. And in light of that story, to try and discern and hold on to that which is good and true and beautiful. To love one another and hold each other accountable, refining and helping one another up when we inevitably stumble, and we will. To help each other be salty. I can testify that you've done that for me more times than I can begin to recount. And I thank you. And so we come here to open ourselves to the filling of the very Holy Spirit of God, who will empower us to be salt in a hurting world that needs some healing. And to all of that I say, thanks be to God. Amen.
Morning. Let us pray. We are deeply grateful for beauty that can be seen in our surroundings. It can be in our garden, in the peak of a frog hiding under a log, the layers of green with splashes of flowers that are still blooming at this time of year, the spectacular sunsets that we receive when skies are clear, and the calling of birds along the oceanside. We are truly blessed. Thank you, God, for the abundant provision of wonderful nature. We are grateful for the spontaneous joy of our children at worship through their dancing and the assistance they give us in our worship services. Thank you for the cherishing love that they express and are gift to us. We have folk both in our congregation and in our community that are suffering from COVID, RSV, and other viral infections that are having a significant impact on their ability to function. And so we ask for your healing in a timely fashion. Others are coping with cancer and heart ailments and other health issues. We pray for their healing and the ability of friends to listen to those who are so affected. For those who are overwhelmed with mental health issues, such that they struggle to function. We ask for the compassion that we can offer both in words, but also through food or other things which give these folk comfort. We pray for the world, which is so impacted by climate change, so that there is not enough food for people in countries in Africa and other parts of the world. We pray that peace comes to those countries racked by war. And lastly, we pray for all of the members of congregation that are offering pastoral care or care for friends and neighbors, that they be given words of comfort and reassurance to offer these folk and the needed energy to spend time with those who need it. We ask this in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Friends, we give you thanks once again for all the ways that you give to the mission and work of Christ here at St. Stephen's and in the world beyond. Would you pray with me over all the gifts given this week? Lord Jesus, we come to you with hearts filled with gratitude for the many blessings you give us each day. We acknowledge that cheerful giving is not an obligation, but a joyful expression of worship. Help us understand that our giving is an expression of our deep love for you and our commitment to further your kingdom here on earth. Amen.
Go in peace as the reaffirmed Church of Jesus Christ. Go to be his body in a broken world. And may the grace of God and the love of Christ and the empowering of the Holy Spirit go with you. Amen.
You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies till all my fears are gone. child.